We good? All right, we're recording? All right. Good morning, everybody. just so you know why this is being posted, Chris and I drove in this morning, and the roads are still, most of the roads are good, but the side roads, we slipped a number of times. I was still ready to go forward with class tonight, but then when we got to the parking lot here, it's like a sheet of ice, and it's not supposed to get above freezing today. So we decided we're going to record a class for you so that you have something to listen to tonight. And I seriously don't want anybody to get hurt or crack up their car or something. They don't put de-icer, nothing around here. So I think it's best to do this, and so that's what we're going to do. So I'm teaching you from an empty room. So turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. And we'll open up with prayer as we always do. And so we'll, of course, you guys know what to do. If anything that would disturb or distract, put that in God's hands so you can focus and concentrate. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that your word continues to go on and that we can, even in this day and age, have the technology to listen to it without having to venture out if it's dangerous. We thank you, Father, that you have not only protected us physically, but in our hearts, you have protected this church and the communication of your word. We thank you so much for it, Father. And we just ask that through your Spirit, our hearts would continue to be enlightened by the teaching of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we had closed the last time in looking at the doctrine of the angel of Jehovah, I closed with a lot of names for Jesus Christ, of which was only a sampling of how many there really are for him in the whole entire scripture. In the beginning of my notes, I again list the website that has the Hebrew pronunciations. And I liken them because that's exactly how God, the language that God used, and so the sound that God wants to go along with his name. Of course, it's not required that we memorize any of those or learn them. But I just think I'm sure there'd be a few of you out there who would actually love to learn a few of those names. So you can click onto that link that's in the notes and look at that. God exalts his name, and he does so all throughout the scriptures. In his name, in each of them, they're different. The angel of Jehovah we see as a messenger and also a guide who is always sent by the Father. And so that's particular to that name. And then also within the other names, are subtleties of God that enrich our understanding of who he is and what he does. And as we know from the scripture, that in this life, we are to come to know him. And there's nothing that he has communicated about himself that should be overlooked. Every bit of it, and even if, you know, when you're reading something or learning something and you don't understand why does God put that in his word? You know, why is he mentioning this certain place or, you know, this place where Paul went or, you know, saying it in that way? None of it, since all is inspired by God the Holy Spirit, none of it is superfluous or just filler. You know, all of it is designed for us, and it is for us. His word, his names are for you, his word is for you, so that you can learn of him. And when you learn of him, and 1 John chapter 2 says this so clearly and so plainly, that if you know him, you'll love him. If you love him, you'll keep his commands. And the Lord said that in the upper room as well. If you love me, you will keep my commands. So when you speak to God or pray to Him, you can use these names. And I think it will enlarge or enrich part of your relationship with Him. So in Judges 2:1, of course, we have the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Bochim again means weeping. Gilgal was the last place that he was, appearing to Joshua outside the camp just as they're about to take Jericho. And now there's a huge change in their attitude from then until now. And he makes this clear. And he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Never. And that means when God says, remove the Canaanites from the land, drive them out, that will be fulfilled if they do it. And, you know, it's also just not the fact that they do this, but they should do so with faith in their hearts, love in their hearts, and truly love for the Canaanites through God, because it's time for the Canaanites to be disciplined. When that occurs in that way, you never know, like, how many individual Canaanites will become believers in Jehovah Elohim if Israel follows through correctly. I mean, God is the one who has all that figured out and you know, it knows these things. He doesn't have to fill us in on those details. We follow the commands. But we're not to just follow the commands as going through the motions. And we've seen this so many times in Israel with, like, the animal sacrifices, where God at one point had told them to stop giving their animal sacrifices because they were just going through the motions. And they weren't doing it with joy in their hearts. They weren't doing it with understanding in their hearts. And so if they understood why and had the faith why, to drive out these Canaanites, they would realize that it's because this covenant made to Abraham can never, ever be broken. As he says, and he says this all throughout the Old Testament, and this phrase is used multiple times to reveal to Israel the faithfulness of God. I brought you out of Egypt. I mean, just said that plainly. I brought you out of Egypt. It's mentioned over and over in the Old Testament. This covenant cannot be broken. And if they understood that covenant and the reason why for that covenant, they would follow the command of driving out the Canaanites with the attitude of loving the Lord thy God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if you do one, if you do the driving out without the love, then you're just going through the motions. And you might do it with cruelty or lust or, you know, any other number of mental attitude sins. But we're not to fulfill the command of God, the commands of God, in lust, in self-desire, in self-fulfillment. We are to do so because we love Him. So go back to that formula again. If you know me, you'll love me. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. See, and it must go in that order. And so, hence, I will never break my covenant with you. That's an agreement of love from God to His people. And the natural, supernatural response to that from the people is to love God in return. So, and he continues with what he has already said to them, which I'll show you in a second. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, nor you shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. And what is this you have done? Asking them to consider, why have you done this? What is this that you have done? That question is posed to them so that they self-reflect. You know, as we're commanded to do the same thing. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says we fully examine ourselves to see if, you know, we're in the faith. When Paul wrote that passage, he was communicating to the Corinthians that they were celebrating the Lord's Supper in this extremely lustful, self-fulfilling, unworthy manner, and that they were to fully judge themselves. In other words, why are you doing it like this? And if you truly looked at that, then you would change how you celebrated the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians. Well, how about to Israel? you would change how you are conducting yourself in the promised land and not making peace with the Canaanites. I mean, consider why it is you do what you do. And so he asked them, what is this you have done? And God puts that question to each of us. You know, why is it? And this is not in condemnation, because God's not going to send a fiery, huge ball of fire and destroy all Israel. They still have time to repent. God, in fact, as we'll see through this book, is going to rise up judges, one after another, and deliver them from their enemies so that they can repent. He is going to remain faithful, hence I'm never going to break my covenant. But the question is posed to us so that we will repent and change, and all of us need to do that from time to time. And so what is this you have done? Again, it must be done for the right reason, out of love for him. Therefore, I also said in verse 3, and here's the punishment or the discipline that goes with this, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. This warning has been given to them on several occasions. The Israelites weep now. That's why they, as we'll see, they call this place weeping, Bochim. It could be at Shiloh, is possible, but it's not important where exactly they are, or we should say where exactly the angel of the Lord appears to them. But Israel weeps because they've known they've heard it before. These words, even if this is this is a summary, so we don't know exactly when in this time that the angel of the Lord shows himself here. We assume maybe it's before the first judge appears or comes on the scene, but we don't really know for sure. And therefore, it's not important to know that. But even if it is the next generation, they have heard this before. Their parents taught them the ways of the law. They taught their parents taught them the Mosaic law. Their parents did this in Deuteronomy 6. Since they were faithful in Deuteronomy 6, they are to reveal this stuff to their children, and so they would have faithfully done so. And when they revealed it, they would have stated exactly this, which is in the Torah. They possess this. They have this Torah, and Numbers 33:55-56, it says, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land in which you live, and it shall come about that as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. And you notice here, it's not as we have established, God isn't saying, I hate Canaanites and I love Israel, so I'm just going to kill all the Canaanites and I'm going to do good stuff for Israel. They actually, right here at the end of this passage, God says clearly, I will do exactly to you what I have done to them. And that's what is that? That's the justice of God, the righteousness of God that can't be bent or manipulated or compromised. And, you know, Israel can say, well, you know, we made them slaves, God. We didn't drive out the Canaanites, but we made them slaves. Isn't that good enough? And God cannot compromise his righteousness. Man's righteousness, which is relative and flexible and has gray areas, so I don't even know if we could call it righteousness, really. It's always compromised to make deals, you know, to grease the wheel, so to speak. But here, with God, you cannot compromise his commands. And hence, again, it's so important to know him and love him, and then you'll see the reason why the command is the way that it is. You know, why is it that God has it this particular way? And if you know him, you'll know his way. And when you know him and know his way, you cannot but agree with that way, because it's the only way. Christ said, I am the way, the way. It's not a way, it's the way. So, Christ is repeating what he said to Moses, right here in Deuteronomy. And again, in which we not too long ago saw in Joshua's farewell speech. This is the first of the two that he gave. in Joshua 23:13, he says, "Know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you." So, we see here a very common human trait, a fallen human trait. Then I'm warned. But the consequence of my action doesn't seem to come to fruition. So I'm like, well, maybe the warning is not as strict or as certain as I thought it was. And so because I don't see the consequences to my sin, I think, well, heck, I'll just go on and continue to sin and there will be no consequences. I have heard the warning of God, and my worldly, fleshly, lustful lifestyle doesn't seem to have come with any of those consequences, so they must not be there. And you know who was a discoverer of this to the nth degree is Solomon. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he writes about that pretty clearly. And so that's what happens here. You know, why are they weeping now? Because it's finally come upon them. And they should have been weeping before. And they should have repented and changed their hearts from loving themselves and comfort and compromise to loving the Lord their God and therefore doing what He had willed them to do. So Judges 2:4 says, "And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept." So they named that place Bochim, weeping, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. So at least we see one thing here, that there is enough of a repentance in their heart through a sorrowful repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul writes about that clearly. And so they sacrifice animals, likely burnt offerings and sin offerings. Sin offerings and burnt offerings. This doesn't mean that they're actually at Shiloh offering these offerings on the actual altar at Shiloh. It may be that they're there. But again, I just put that out there because it's not mentioned that they are at Shiloh. But we see throughout the scripture that any place that the Lord does appear, that it is legit for the people of God to sacrifice to Him at that spot. We'll see Gideon do it. I mean, this is often enough done that we can conclude that it is absolutely legit and fulfilling of God's righteousness and justice to sacrifice at the place that He appears. So the threat of imminent trouble causes weeping. But if judgment is lifted for a short time, does the guilty party return to his sin? So, and you know this again is common, when discipline, or even it doesn't even have to be discipline. Like I just reap what I sow from my bad decisions. So I stop making the bad decisions. And I start reaping good things instead of bad things. And once my life gets good again, do I return to the sin? In other words, this time, it's not going to bring the consequences that it brought last time. And our short-term memory kicks in. And we say, well, you know, this is the same behavior. The same means of, and again, we're not talking about God judging you for sin. It's, do you follow Him or don't you? And when you follow Him, you do fail. Right? You do sin. But you recover from that sin quickly and keep following Him. But we're talking about, you know, where a repetitive thing that you desire to do, like for Israel making peace with the Canaanites, not driving them out. It could be any manifestation of the flesh that we looked at not too long ago in Galatians 5:19-21, which are, as Paul wrote, they're evident. The deeds of the flesh are evident, and the results are evident. And so in that passage, there's a warning. If we practice these things, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Even though we are heirs of the kingdom of God, we will not enjoy that inheritance. In other words, we're walking in a manner that is away from God, outside of fellowship with God, in darkness, in the world, in the flesh, and we're not reaping. We're reaping what the flesh sows, but we're not reaping what God has sown in us. And so, and that's a lifestyle. Once the consequences of that lifestyle are lifted, do I return to it? And we don't have to look very far for this answer concerning Israel. And again, this is about just desiring to follow God. Nobody gets it right all the time. I always have to repeat that. It's not sinless perfection. It's not that everybody gets it right all the time. It's that, do you desire it? If Israel desires this, although they may fail a day or two in battling the Canaanites, if they go into this by faith, they will drive out the Canaanites. That's the promise. By faith, they go for it. It's not that they're going to be perfect every day, or to a man, they're going to be perfectly doing all that God has willed. Part of the law, as we know, is that they have to sacrifice for when they sin, and everybody has to do that. We confess, we acknowledge our sins to God, and because we still have them. But when we desire to follow Him, when life becomes good because we desire to follow Him, and you're reaping good things because that's what God is good, do we return quickly? The Israelites did, and that's the point I guess I'm making. And if you look at Judges 2:11, just skip down to verse 11. Again, continuing with the summary, this is a part of the summary of that 350-year period. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord and the God of their fathers. The God of their fathers. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. So we find them sacrificing here after weeping from the actual appearance of the angel of the Lord, the appearance of the Son of God, to convict them of their negative decisions against Him, not fulfilling what He has commanded. They weep, but yet they return to worshiping idols. Now, for the remainder of the opening summary in the book of Judges, we see that this age is characterized by a constant cycle, and we did this in our intro, a constant cycle of idolatry, punishment, mercy, then repentance, then peace, and then it's followed by another cycle of idolatry. Again, we start with idolatry, like you just saw in verse 11. Then comes God's punishment, what the Lord had just warned them of. Then comes mercy. They cry out to the Lord every time, and the pain gets bad enough. And He faithfully delivers them every time. Then they repent. Then there's a time of peace. And then when peace goes on long enough, they return to their idolatry. So it's this, you know, things are good. And so while things are good, I start to look at the ways of idolatry again, which, of course, appeal to the flesh. It's phallic cult. It appeals to the flesh. And, you know, I think, you know, how can it hurt to go back again? My short-term memory kicks in. Or if I'm the next generation, the warning from my parents becomes dim. You know, I may have listened to it before, but it doesn't sound so threatening anymore. And so I think, why not? You know, I'll go worship idols again. And they do. So the main theme of the period of the Judges is the righteousness of God. This is clearly displayed throughout this entire book. The main theme of the period of the Judges, the righteousness of God, is clearly displayed through just discipline as well as faithful mercy as God allows Israel to be tested by demonic forces. The demonic forces are the Canaanites. They're very ingrained, very high cultural worship of Baal. It is a worship that has been fine-tuned for centuries. to appeal to man. You know, this, it has intricacies and ways about it. The smallest things, like how the priests would dress, the priests of Baal, or how the prostitutes would dress, or how they acted, you know, their ceremonies and such. They were fine-tuned to truly appeal to every aspect of the sensuality of man. And they're surrounded by this. And God allowed that. That's what I find refreshing. Because it's around all of us. Heck, for us, the phallic cult's right on your computer. It's right on the internet. You can easily go and find all of that. And so it's that in all, we're just surrounded in the world by temptation. We have this agent within the sin nature that desires those things. And God allows us to be in the midst of it. So we say, well, yeah, you know, how is this fair? Well, God gives us superior power. Hence, that's why we continue to fail, but that doesn't mean you're not committed. The failure, it's how you deal with your failure that actually shows your commitment and love of God. I mean, do you just not care about failure? I mean, is it something that is, you know, accepted? Or do you thirst and hunger for righteousness? So this main theme is the righteousness of God, which cannot be diminished. In every case, in meaning every dispensation, Old Testament or New, God demands righteousness of his people. And it is his righteousness. So in the Old Testament, we find that Abraham believed God, Genesis 15:6, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. And then they're called to walk in that righteousness. Well, for them, it's the Mosaic Law. And but you are never, ever going to follow the Mosaic Law and break it, which every man's going to do, every man and woman is going to do, and then as a result of that breaking the law, to not incur the curse of the law, that you're going to offer the proper sacrifices. You're not going to do any of that if you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You're not going to do it. And you fast forward to the church age where we're not under the Mosaic Law. We're under a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow him. We follow his way. We pick up our crosses and follow him. And if we do not love him, we're not going to follow him. And if that is the case, then I am not going to desire God's righteousness as it is, but I'm going to desire a compromise of it. In other words, I'm going to want something that I qualify as righteousness, that is just enough for me, and want God to think that that's sufficient. And so it's a man-made religion. It's actually a God made in man's image. And God never compromised this. He never says, you know, I'll bring myself down to your level. When he does bring himself down to our level, he doesn't make himself imperfect or sinful. Our Lord was neither of those things. He brought himself down to our level so that he could save us, to sacrifice himself so that we could be saved. And as he did what? Did he remain here on earth? No, resurrected and ascended to heaven at the right hand of God. And that's where we are, at the right hand of God with him, the place of ultimate perfect righteousness. And that's what we are to follow. How is that possible for a sinner? Amazingly, the grace of God has made it possible. A sinner can fulfill a perfect plan, and only God could make that possible. So we, just like Abraham in Genesis 15, we become righteous by means of what? Faith. We believe in him. And that faith, that righteousness is provided by God's mercy, by God's grace. Christ hangs on the cross and dies for the sins of the world so that you can be righteous. When you believe in him, his righteousness is imputed to you. And so you have it. You get, as a new creature in Christ, a believer, you are perfectly righteous. So now, God says, now that you are righteous, walk in my righteousness. Romans chapter 6 is beautiful on this. And Romans 6:13, it says, we don't submit ourselves and our members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature anymore, because the sin nature has been crucified. What we do is we submit ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. How do we do that? By faith. We learn the Word. We trust the Word. The Word is our guide. You know, it is our way. And we trust God the Holy Spirit to empower us in that way. And so simply is how I do this is I see the Word of God and I say, I'm going to go that way. And I'm afraid, maybe. I'm afraid, well, if I go that way, I'm going to lose out. If I go that way, I'm not going to fulfill my flesh. If I go that way, I'm not going to get the things that I really desire. But then God promises in His Word, you are going to get more than what you could have ever desired. And so follow that way. How in the world am I going to do it? I trust God the Holy Spirit to do it. So I head that way. And in trust and in faith, I will see God the Holy Spirit take me that way. That's simple application. But I must know the way first. I know the way and I follow the way. For Israel, it's the same formula, it's just that their way is different. It's an inferior way to our way. But now that we have the way, which has been provided by God's mercy and God's grace, we follow it, and by faith we do so. Now, what if we say, well, you know, I don't want to, I'm too afraid. I want my flesh to be fulfilled. I don't want to lose out on fleshly desires. Well, then you do reap what you sow. The flesh, what does it produce? Not good. You know, not good things. God is perfect goodness, and what He produces, His way, produces good things. And the way of the flesh does not. And by the way, as a sinner, every time I sin, and I reap what I sow from that sin, you know, even a momentary sin, I still reap something. Loss of fellowship has its reaping. It's a constant reminder to me that there's nothing good about the flesh. There's nothing there that actually is something I want to sow towards. And so, therefore, in a way, our sins are a constant reminder. Not that we need them, it's not that God needs sin for His plan to function. But our personal sins are a constant reminder of, you know, there's only one way, only one good way, and that is with God, of course. So God never compromised when Israel rejects Him. God is patient, but He always brings the discipline every time. There's not a time where God says, you know, I'll let it slide. Then hence, righteousness never says, I'll let it slide. It doesn't happen that way. And you know what we'd do with that if God gave us a little bit of slack. And we'd take the whole rope. God's punishment is only, however, on rebelliousness. It is never arbitrary. It's not of God saying, you know, let me punish them for the sake of, you know, I'm bored. And nothing ever like that happens with God. God's punishment is only on the rebellious. And His faithfulness is certainly not to the people. And my caution on this, He is faithful towards His people, but why is He faithful towards His people is because He's faithful towards Himself. God can do and can only do what He does because He is perfect God, immutable, unchangeable, righteous, just. And so what He's faithful to, we find out, is the covenant. What is the angel of the Lord, as we just saw, what does he open up his statement with? The first thing that he says is, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. Why did he bring him out of Egypt? The promise to Abraham. Say, he's faithful to his word. I believe it's Psalm 120. I always mess it up. It's either Psalm 123 or 132, where God says, I magnify my word above my very own name. Meaning what my truth, what I say, my promises, they are me. And that I am faithful to. When he died for us, it was, how many times do you see him writing that I've done this for my namesake? Right? What's in that name? That what God is? Jehovah or Yahweh, meaning I am, eternal. Yahweh Jireh, Jireh, I don't even know how to spell it, pronounce it, but you know, well, we say Jehovah Jireh. I think we butcher it in English, but God who provides. You know, those names. And the one who is faithful, the Lord of the armies, the God of peace, the God of light, the God of justice, and all these names that he has for himself speak of his faithfulness to himself. And because he's faithful to himself in his way, we receive the benefit of that faithfulness. And so, why is God faithful to you? Because he is faithful to himself. And the two are one and the same. There's no division in God. So the Abrahamic covenant, this is what God is faithful to, is this covenant. And what the covenant does is it saves all men who believe. Right? Through Abraham. He said, all the nations of the world shall be blessed through you, through your seed, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, all men are saved who believe. God's mercy is manifested by his patience here. Every single time, he raises up a judge and is faithful to Israel. Each generation of idolaters are shown God's power. It doesn't come a time where God says, you know, the heck with you, I'm not going to show you my power. Even the last generation in Judah, before the captivity in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar takes them, God reveals his power. And through the prophet Jeremiah, predicts everything that's going to happen to Israel. And through that power they see, but they choose not to see. So in this, you know, the lessons that we glean from this or reap from this is that we see in God's dealings with all people that the justice of God is ironclad and immutable. Now, as we as church age believers, I would not say that you are under the justice of God. And again, be cautious, but let me finish. We are under the justice of God, but as those who are justified, God calls us justified. And so that means anything that we had against God has been wiped clean. Now that Colossians 2:14-15 says the decree of things that we had against God has been cleared, has been wiped clean. Paraphrasing terribly there in that passage. But we have been justified. So you can always, as a child of God, stand before God, and you are now always the recipient of his love. However, as we have seen, his love is also the source of his discipline. In Hebrews 12, the main passage in the New Testament about how God disciplines his children, he says that he does so in love. And he also says that all of us, if we were without discipline, we wouldn't produce the fruits of righteousness. And so, church age believers, God deals with through love, but his love is the source of our times of discipline, which are always administered fairly and justly. And so I can say I'm not actually under the justice of God, but God does deal with me fairly. In love, he disciplines. If I am walking in his plan, in love, when he's pleased with us, in love, we reap the benefits of that plan, which have already been given. You know, the plan is given to you, the assets are given to you, the inheritance is given to you, has been given to you before the foundation of the world. You possess these things, and, you know, this plan was given to you in love. You know, we say, does God bless me because I'm good? Technically, no. God blessed you because he's faithful to himself. But will I always possess the spirit. I always possess the plan. I always possess the assets that come with being in Christ, justified, elected, predestined, adopted, beloved. Every believer possesses these, but not every believer enjoys them. Hence, that's the thing, the loss in the church age believer. That's the thing, is the loss of that enjoyment of a blessing that you do possess. So righteousness is non-negotiable. God enables us clearly, to clearly understand that what it is, and then He demands it from us. This is so, and again, it's not compromisable. We follow it, and when we fail to, we recover. We agree with God. Look, I have sinned, whatever the sin is. You don't recognize all of them. But when you do recognize it, you are agreeing with God that, yes, that is sin. Then what? Continue in it? Or, pursue righteousness again? And so that's why it demanded of us the way. Reminds me of Ephesians 5:1. I quote it all the time, to be imitators of your Father in love. It's an amazing command. Be imitators of your Father in love. Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, peace, righteousness. You know, and these are, it's not our righteousness, it's God's. It's not our peace, it's Christ's. And these things are of a heavenly caliber, and therefore not to be compromised by anything in man. So God provides it in Christ. So how do I, if He demands of me to be righteous, how in the world do I do such a thing? He's fulfilled it in Christ. At Calvary, He made it so through His judgment that through faith, His righteousness would be imputed to you so that you actually become, in the eyes of God, perfectly holy and righteous as a believer. Now, we follow that. How do we follow it? We walk in faith. In faith, I learn the Word. In faith, and this takes years, in faith, I come to see the plan of God for what it is. And why? You know, why does God have things a certain way? There are so many people in our world who, depending on the culture, depending on the theme of the current theme of the culture, there's always some sin or group of sins that is magnified by man, by the community. And when confronted with Christianity or the Bible or church, if the one presenting it does not compromise the Word of God, that thing, whatever it is, that group of sins, is shown to be sinful. And then the people are like, well, that doesn't make any sense. The people become indignant towards the Word of God because of certain things. And they say, well, you know, God is really unfair. Christianity is unjust. It's cruel. Christianity or God, the God of Christianity, should allow certain behaviors because it's the way of the culture. And so they vehemently disagree. And why is that? Because those people have not spent any time getting to know God's Word. Because if they did, they would understand. But they don't. They have if they have a knowledge of the Word of God, they have a very superficial, surface knowledge of the Word of God. And when things are there that they don't understand, that in their hearts they believe that God should allow or should do, then they throw out the whole Word. Then they compromise it. And this has been going on for centuries, and since the whole church has started. And In our day and age, and you could probably conclude for yourself, there's a certain group of similar sins that the world at large wants Christianity to accept. And it is not, it's always a, in, it's like you go back in history to say like the Middle Ages or any other time, it's not the same group of sins. That type of sinfulness changes by culture, but yet man demands that God accept it. Can he do so? Heck no. And so what, you know, it's either I'm right or God's right. And if I just come to know him, if I, in humility, just learn of him, then I'll see why the way is the way that it is. If Israel had done that, then they would have heartily driven out the Canaanites in love for God, but they do not. And that's the issue. The issue is that, as it said in chapter 2, they don't know him. So only through faith in Christ do we become righteous, and only through the power of Christ, by means of God the Holy Spirit and the truth, can we walk in that righteousness. We do not work for righteousness. We have it. We have it by faith in Christ, and by faith we walk in it. You learn the Word, you come to know the Word, and you trust God the Holy Spirit to empower you to fulfill that Word. The flesh is going to fight you on it. The world is going to fight you on it, but you continue to trust. See, and so it's based on faith. I'm not working for it. I have it. And I have the God within me to empower me to do it. And so I can. Everybody can. Not sinlessly, but can. So, when we have our enemies, flesh, world, kingdom of darkness, we face them by faith. And we know, as Christ said to Israel, I will never break my covenant. The same is true for us, but our covenant now is not the Abrahamic covenant. We're already the recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. It's the new covenant in his blood. And the new covenant in his blood, which is our cup when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, is our position in him. Can that be lost or diminished? Not at all. Our position in Christ is secure, and God is faithful to that position, just as he is faithful to his covenant with Israel. For us, there are no blanks to be filled in by us in the plan of God. All has been accomplished by our Lord. It is his righteousness that you possess, and his word that you are learning. It's not yours, it's his. He sent the Spirit to indwell you so that you may by faith learn of them and trust in them and go forth in his plan, presenting ourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Again, Romans 6:13, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I do so by faith. And this going forward by faith carries its own momentum. Because as you step out in faith and you start saying no to the world and the flesh, and you continue to go by faith, and you're hounded by the world and the flesh, but you trust God the Holy Spirit and you continue to go in faith, you will reap the benefits of that. It's goodness. As God is good, his way provides goodness. And you will see that, and that feeds this. That it's a positive feedback thing in a way, and it feeds that walk, and you get momentum. And it's not that the momentum can't be broken, because it can. And that's why we're commanded to be alert all the time. But when you get, and that momentum feeds itself. And it's astounding to me. It doesn't matter how old you are. You say, I haven't found that momentum in 30 years of Christianity. If you're still alive, I mean, it could be your time. You know, right now could be your time. As God says, today is the day of salvation. Right now could be your time in which you break through that momentum. And sometimes it takes us, because we're so dense as sheep, we're so stupid. And we, like we see here, you know, we've had the discipline, it hurt, so we changed our attitudes and we started following the plan of God, and then things got good, and then the flesh started looking good again, so we went back and found that we reaped what we had sown again, and back and forth this may go. And it may go for years as you're delaying the time of being convinced that Christ's way is the only way. But there's always going to be a time. God promises if you keep pursuing, you're going to find it, right? I'm looking for that momentum. God says if you keep looking, you will find. I mean, if a believer says, I'm looking for that momentum, and after a while he quits looking, then it truly reveals that he doesn't have the faith that that momentum is there and it's his and it's a reality, that he will have it, that the work that was begun in him will be completed by Christ. That's going to truly happen in eternity, but it can happen now in terms of finding that momentum. And if we quit on that, it means that we have convinced ourselves that it doesn't exist. But it's always right around the corner. It's always there. It's always ours. So, now in verse 6, verses 6 and onward, to the end, I believe it goes to chapter 3, verse 6, that the historian uses a broad summary of the entire period of the Judges. So where we had in chapter 1 a history of settling the land, not very well, as we saw, and then comes the angel of the Lord warning, and now comes a history of the entire time. It's a summary of this whole 350-year period. And then starting with the first judge, we go back to start and seeing the details of this time. In verse 6, it says, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. So it is repeated, the death of Joshua. And why so? I mean, we've already seen that in the book of Joshua. But herein lies the change. And it's not just a change of, well, we're all in Shiloh, so now we're going to go to our allotted lands. It's not a change of travel, although it is that. There's a change of heart from one generation to the next. As it was already stated, the generation with Joshua was faithful, but the subsequent generation was not. We see the final resting place of Joshua yet again. We've already seen it in the book of Joshua, but this comes down on us like a hammer, a closed coffin. You know, we think of the imagery of, you know, I don't know if they wouldn't have had him in a coffin. They didn't use those. He would have been all wrapped up in, you know, death clothes and then placed in a tomb. And then a stone rolled over that tomb. And just think of the thud. You know, once that, you hear the stone moving, then all of a sudden, thud. And what is that? The end of a generation. Now, just because Joshua's not there, that he's dead, should the next generation not know? And just because the tomb closes on Joshua, doesn't mean the truth that he believed, the truth that he loved, the God that he loved, has changed. Because it hasn't. Is the truth dead? No. I mean, Joshua's dead, but the truth never is. Joshua's dead, but God never is. And when his tomb seals, it's almost as if that generation said, well, Joshua's now gone, so let's devise our own way now. You know, to heck with Joshua's way, he's dead. So let's have our own way. Isn't it true that every generation does this? They think they're the latest and greatest and more modern, more enlightened. They know more than their parents. And they're the ones that are going to get it all right this time. And it's just a cycle after a cycle after a cycle. We feel as if Joshua is sealed away in his tomb, so separated from the next generation that they cannot even approach him. And there's a lot of imagery here that I see. Like, for instance, an Israelite could not touch a tomb. It was deemed unclean. If he touched a tomb or a dead body, he would have to go through a cleansing ritual. I believe it was a 7-day ritual in which he had to cleanse himself outside the camp, could not be amongst his brethren. If there was like the Passover coming up, he couldn't celebrate it. That's why all around Israel, right before the Passover, months before the Passover, all the tombs were whitewashed so that the travelers wouldn't like accidentally touch a tomb. Because imagine if you're traveling to Jerusalem a number of days, like you're in traveling for a week to go to Jerusalem. It's a time of celebration. You're going with your whole community, your family and your community. And by accident, you touch a tomb. You can't celebrate the Passover. You can't even be with the people. You got to go outside the camp and you got to go through the cleansing ritual. And in fact, God allowed that you could celebrate it later. But, and so my point being that here's Joshua dead. So technically his body is unclean. His tomb is unclean. But just because he's dead and he's in a tomb, is what he believed, what he fought for, what he loved, is that unclean? You know, is that dead? Just because Joshua is dead. And to them, it is almost like that. Like Joshua's gone, and not only him, but his entire generation. So it's their mothers and fathers, aunts and uncles, grandparents, who fought with Joshua, who were there, who experienced the battles, experienced the fight, and experience the faithfulness of God, seeing the miracles of God in victory on the battlefield. And now that they're all sealed away in tombs, and so it seems that so is their faith, and so is their truth. And that is never the case. Never the case. So the grave is unclean to the Jew, and not to be touched, but the legacy of Joshua should not be looked upon in the same way. The covenant and the law that was loved by Joshua should be loved by every generation in Israel until the coming of Christ, and of course until the church when the law is done away with. Just because his body is sealed away doesn't mean that the truth that he loved should be sealed away in the dust with him. Why is it that when one generation dies, the next thinks they are so much more modern and so much more enlightened? Every generation. Why do we not see the truth is eternal and immutable, and so it is the same with every generation? Now we see here that time, no matter how much, has no bearing whatsoever on the truth. And it's such a simple statement. And yet an entire movement that has truly taken over the world is based upon that first sentence being false. A movement that has taken over the United States of America, all of the West, in Europe, and really all the Americas, South America too, it's progressivism. And what is progressivism coming from its name? Means that truth progresses. How we are to conduct ourselves as creatures changes. Hence, they don't, you know, they look at a document like the Declaration of Independence and they say that was good for the 1770s and 1790s, but that was a different generation. We're different people. Government should be run differently. You know, what are the rights of man? Those are different now. See, the rights change. What is of value changes. What is good changes. In other words, truth changes. And that's progressivism. It has taken over the world. And it is an exact opposite of that first statement. Time has no bearing whatsoever on the truth. None. A billion trillion years from now, this Bible will be the truth forever. It's not going to change. God said not one dotting of an I or crossing of a T is going to be removed. The death of Joshua and the coming of the next generation is not a history of time, but a history of change. And we're going to see this. The Hebrew language has a real, very subtle and creative way in which to show that not only did Israel move into the new land, their allotted places, but when they did, their hearts moved. You know, and it's like a pun, you know, play on words. They moved, and so did their hearts. Joshua stayed, right? He's in his tomb. He's dead. The truth doesn't change. Just because I moved from Shiloh to, I don't know, the coasts or the plains or the mountains of Judah, does it mean that the truth changed? That the law changed? That the covenant that God made has changed? And that's absolutely not. And that's actually what the Hebrew language will reveal to us, very subtly. This, after the death of Joshua and the movement into the land, the lands allotted by God, constitutes a radical change from one kind of people to another kind of people. Same genetically, you know, same Israelites, but from one kind of people to another kind of people. They could exist on different continents and at the same time and be just as different. But since it is the same people, time is a blank canvas that sets the stage for this change. No, it's not time. Time's not the issue. Time doesn't even matter, really. Not when it comes to God. He's outside of time, so is his truth. And it, you know, it takes us time to learn it, but when we learn it, it doesn't change. You know, the truth is the truth, it doesn't change. Time is, human history, if you will, is God's blank canvas in which he is painting out the revelation of truth to mankind. And in here, to Israel, is just another, you know, hunk of time in which that is revealed. What do we see in this 350-year period? That cycle that reveals to us that our hearts are just like theirs, and the danger of being trapped in that cycle, like in a washing machine that never shuts off. You know, you're trapped in that cycle, and you can remain in that rut. And we have to find that momentum breaker. And we will. And again, you don't have to find it out of your own talents or your own ways. If you're just continue to learn, be faithful to learning the Word of God, be faithful to applying the Word of God by faith, trusting God the Holy Spirit to help you, allow you, enable you, guide you into applying that truth, then you will find that breakthrough, that momentum that just carries you. And if I'm about right on my time, I think I'm at about an hour. Is that true, Chris? Chris gives me a thumbs up. So there it is. let's close. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us, guide us, and for providing us the means by which we can still communicate this truth out to the world and to those who love it and desire it. We ask, Father, that you bless us through it. In Christ's name, amen.
A thrill.